Great. The recording has started. Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. I'm joining you from Abrolov, so we're going to make a good time of it. We are continuing our study of Ein Abanim Smeicha. We just celebrated the 70th anniversary of Israel this past Shabbos in our shul. We had Rabbi and Mrs. Dr. Schkap from Chicago. Both, I think, are natives of Israel, and it was very nice to hear them speak. Rabbi Schkap was talking about how the establishment of the State of Israel was viewed through the eyes of Auschwitz survivors. And the only way to probably put that into one word is euphoria. I recall him saying that his father, who was a survivor, if I remember correctly, was saying things like, you know, here we are in Israel. I can't believe it. We're not getting aggravated and beaten up every single second. I mean, and this is the Geula. I mean, this alone, this is the redemption. This is the long-sought redemption, just to be left alone and not to be terrorized at every single moment. And then in the afternoon, he spoke about the sins that we ought to avoid committing if you want to avoid another churban, another destruction. And, of course, he mentioned the famous Hamekdavar in his Psicha to the Chumash, talking a very famous, very, very famous piece about how Bereshis is known as the Sefer HaYasharim, Sefer HaYasha. Why? Because Bilam said, "Most Tamas Nafshi, Most Yasharim, may my soul die to the death of the righteous ones, the straight ones." And who were they? The patriarchs, Avraham and Yaakov. And why were they Yasharim? Because, and I don't know if you really got into this, but I have read it, because they dealt with honesty and integrity with every single person they came across. And you see that with Avraham. He wanted to deal with Ephron Hachiti, so he says to him, "I need to bury my wife." Ephron says, "Oh, go ahead and do it, so my lord. You are a godly man. Why don't you go ahead and do it for free?" So Avram says, "I don't think it's right to do it for free." So Ephron says, "Okay, so how about 400 gold, or whatever that is, a phenomenal amount of money." So Avram says, "Okay, whatever you want." So he gives them the amount of money, just a tremendous amount. And that's how he dealt with people all the time, straight up, honest. And remember, he was one of the very few monotheists running around the world at that time. Obviously, Shem and Aver and him. And Noah, they overlapped a little bit. Obviously, Noah and Avram up for about 60 years. So there was a small amount of time where you had a few monotheists running around in a pagan pantheistic society, an incredible amount of idols all over the place, and yet everybody he dealt with honesty and sincerity, and he was straight up, and that was the Yasharim. And then the Amidava discusses how back in the day, everybody, 2,000 years ago, the Tanayim, and they were learning so much Torah, and there was so much Chesed, and yet still there was a tremendous destruction. How do you understand a Churban Bayis Sheni when there are Tanayim running around, and there's a lot of Chesed running around? So what explains why there was such a destruction? So the Netziv says, it's because Hashem says, these kind of tzaddikim I don't need. These people, they may be learning Torah, but they say it about each other, "Oh, this guy, he must be a Sadducee. He doesn't do things exactly the way I was taught to do them. My minhag is this, his minhag is that, he's treif." So if everybody's running around saying that about everybody else, you've got everybody's, you know, pottering the other guy, saying, if that's the term to use, remember hearing the Yiddish kind of a term, if everybody is demeaning everybody else and saying, he's passeling everybody else. Not passeling, but passeling. I put the duggish in the wrong. If everybody is passeling, everybody is saying, you're a nothing because you don't do things exactly the way I do them, well, then we have a problem in Jewish society. And he says, and that's the reason why we had a churban. So I went over to Rav Schkap later, and he said he must have been like a, we were discussing how he must have been like a prophet, because he wrote this 60 years before, or 70 years, whenever he wrote in late 1800s, he foresaw some major problem on the horizon. Otherwise, why would he have written what he wrote? He's writing for B'nai Torah, he's saying to them, we have to learn to get along. We are just not living together in the peace that Hashem wants us to live in. If we're observing Jews, we have to lighten up a little bit regarding each other and say, okay, you do things that way, I do things this way, but we all are on the same page. I'm for Torah, you're for Torah. As my friend Dr. Max Radansky said to me, to tell my Kala at that time. I was dating a lot at the time. Reminds her, we're all for Torah. Same thing over here. We're all on the same page. Your minig is a little bit this, mine is that. But we're still all one big team. And apparently, we did not get it together in time, and another Korban happened. So at all events, we had a very uplifting Shabbos. And we're glad that we were able to bring the Shkaps in, and we're delighted in Baruch Hashem. And now we're going to continue. So if you have the book in front of you, incredibly, we're holding on page 275. It's not bad. Page 275. Last time I think we met was May 14. That was a couple of weeks ago. So let's get back together again. If you have the book, great. If not, I'll do the heavy lifting. We're looking at a Mishnah and Tainus over here. Let's see if we can make some sense out of this. Here we go. On page 275, paragraph Chav Gimel, writes for our author, subsequently I found another proof that our future redemption depends on Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, which is redeeming the land from the Gentiles and engaging in its construction and its settlement. That our redemption, he says, the whole Geula, according to these sources, depends upon us doing the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The Mishnah states as follows. What is the order of the tefillahs on the fast days? Mishnah and Tainus. They stand in prayer, and the leader says 24 blessings. The 18 regular blessings, Shmoneh Esrei, as you and I know, maybe Tshah Esrei, plus another six. And these are the additional ones. Here are six more, but we're going to see a seventh. He says they're endings. For the first bracha that's extra, he says, he who answered Avraham Avinu on Har HaMoriah, may he answer you. Blessed are you, Hashem, Redeemer of Israel. The second bracha, the Shliach Tzibur says, he who answered our forefathers at the Yam Suf, may he answer you. Blessed are you, Hashem, who remembers all forgotten things. The third extra bracha, the Shliach Tzibur, the Chazan, if you will, says, he who answered Yehoshua in Gilgal, when Yehoshua held up the setting of the sun, may the Almighty answer you. Blessed are you, Hashem, who hears the teruah. The fourth extra blessing, the Shliach Tzibur says, he who answered Shmuel in Mitzvah, may he answer you. Blessed are you, Hashem, who hears crying. The fifth extra blessing, the Cantor of Chazan, the Shliach Tzibur says, he who answered Eliyahu on Mount Carmel, when he was going up against the Kohen Baal, the priests of Baal, we did this over Shavuos, may he answer you. Blessed you, Hashem, who hears prayer. For the sixth bracha, the Shliach Tzibur says, he who answered Jonah from the innards of the fish, may he answer you. Blessed you, Hashem, who answers in time of trouble. For the seventh, oh boy, the seventh, I thought you just said six, now we got a seventh. See the Gemara there in Tainus. For the seventh bracha, he says, he who answered David and Shlomo, his son, in Yerushalayim, may he answer you. Blessed are you, Hashem, who has mercy on the land. And it's fleshed out in Gemara Tainus, page 15a. So the Gemara says, wait a second. What is going on here chronologically? Everybody knows that David and Shlomo very much so preceded Jonah. Jonah came later. David and Solomon came way earlier. What is going on? So how come Jonah precedes David and Shlomo? David and Solomon should come first, earlier, and then let the Jonah come. But no, it's not like that. First Jonah is listed, and then David and Shlomo. Why? So the Gemara says, on the last blessing of David and Shlomo, seeing that Yonah lived after them. Why is he mentioned first? Because Chazal wanted to conclude with the words that Hashem, blessed you Hashem, who has mercy on the land. It was taught in the, I'm continuing, Gemara in Titus 17a, it was taught in the name of Sumchus, blessed are you Hashem, who humbles the arrogant. That is, he feels that's the last blessing. Rashi explains, according to Sumchus, this blessing takes the place of that Hashem is the one who is Rachem al heart, that Hashem is merciful on the land. Sumchus has a different bracha to end it. But at all events, there is the other opinion, the general opinion is that we end off with the blessing regarding David and Shlomo, and we culminate all these blessings with the words, blessed be Hashem who has mercy on the land. There's a footnote. Let me read you the footnote. Rashi, Tosfos, and the Maharal Shah explain that David and Shlomo prayed for Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. This is evident from the Tehillim. It's Tehillim 102, Kuf Beis, a prayer of the afflicted, which was founded on the tefillos of the exiled Jews. It is recited to bring the redemption closer. The Maharsha demonstrates at length how the entire chapter speaks of the troubles of Golos and also speaks of the redemption of the Geula. Okay, let me just make sure that we're still jazzing our phone, and we need to know that we are. Good, we continue. We're on page 276 in the middle. The Maharsha discusses the Talmud's question and is bothered by the fact that what else is bothering them? Well, what about Elijah? What about Eliyahu HaNavi? He also came much later than David and Shlomo. So how come he precedes them in this whole formula? Yonah precedes. Why not also ask about Elijah the prophet? He also precedes. He came much later than David and Solomon. So how come he comes earlier in the prayer? The Maharsha discusses this Talmud's question about Jonah, and he's bothered by the fact that the Talmud does not ask the same question about Eliyahu, who also lived after David and Shlomo. Now, granted, according to the opinion that Eliyahu is Taka Pinchas, so there's no difficulty. And he cites down to Gemara Baba Metzia, 114b, Shari Zohar, and the Yalkut Shimoni in the beginning of Pinchas. Okay, so no problem. Pinchas really predates everybody, about. Obviously not everybody, but he's in the time of Moshe and Aaron and so on. But however, now listen to this. Several Midrashim indicate, Brishas Rabbah and a Shemos Rabbah. Several Midrashim indicate that Eliyahu was not a Kohen, like Pinchas was. So therefore, why did the Talmud fail to ask about Eliyahu? Maybe they're not the same person. So if they're not the same person, two distinct personalities, two distinct people, because Eliyahu is not a Kohen like Pinchas, so he's not a Kohen like Pinchas, he's not like Pinchas, so Eliyahu comes later than David and Solomon, undeniably. So how come he comes before them in this prayer? He answers that the Talmud was not bothered by the fact that Eliyahu was mentioned before David, because it's understood that what? That this is a hint that Eliyahu would come before Mashiach ben David. And that's why our rabbis make the prayer the way they do. They make Eliyahu precede David and Solomon, because Eliyahu is going to come on the scene and he's going to come before Mashiach ben David. And they want to allude to that in the prayer, and that's the reason why they write the prayer the way they do. Eliyahu comes before David because Eliyahu is going to come before Mashiach ben David. Well, that's a super interesting reason why. And see the Marashah in Titus 17a, the word is michti over there. And look up the Marashah over there on the Gemara in Titus. And this is what he says. Okay, taking all questions, all thoughts.
I'm just trying to think that I find it interesting that all these so-called brachos that are added are included in our slichos towards the end of the standard slichos, say before Rosh Hashanah. They're only in there with many others. And I don't know by heart if the chronology is restored to the historicity. I have to check BBC there. I suspect it has been moved back to its historical framework. But it would be interesting to see, to look at a Slichos book and see what the order is there. I mean, but as you're reading the English, the Hebrew that it's obviously translated from, in some cases, is almost verbatim. You know, Misha Ana, Layana Me'adaga, Misha Ana, David, you know, it's taken from this. The other interesting thing, it's not on our topic, but it's on the text, is that it seems that in some of the cases of the 6-7 editions, the Siyum Bracha, the conclusion of the Bracha, which is generally taken to be the most crucial in terms of the, you know, formulation, there's no leeway, those are formulations and conclusions, concluding formulations that we say anyway in the regular brachos. So in one case, on the one extra that we do say in our fast days, right, where we have one extra one for the shots, on Erev Sarah. So right. I'm wondering others, like, for example, Shemiyat Tefillah and Goel Yisrael that seem to have been featured in these 6 or 7 editions, when they had this type of a tefillah, did they recite that, those concluding brachos spoken in formulations twice, once in the regular one, as it says, and they did all the 18 regular ones, plus, you know, they repeated the same Goel Yisrael or Eloi Yisrael or whatever, you know, a second time or not. I don't know.
Or was it just done by the Chazan, by the Shlif?
No, I don't like by the Chazan. The Chazan, they did the regular ones as well,
right.
No? So did he say Shemiyat Tefillah twice?
Mm-hmm.
Once in the supplementary one, once in the regular Shema Kaleim. Because it clearly says he did the 18 regular ones plus
these six.
Six is maybe seven. Right. So I'm saying that a number of those were concluding formulations that we always say every day.
Okay.
So I'm just wondering where they were coming from, if they had a different a basic Nusach on the regular days or if they actually repeated them. It seems very suspicious that about half of them, if you go back, are just regular siyumei brachos, regular concluding formulations, and the other half practically are not. So that's interesting. And it looks like very early on when the core of slichos, what I've seen in terms of the authorship of our slichos service, that the piyutim that we say typically with Teil Melech and the Midos after them, some other times too, in the Slichos, those were medieval. But the basic framework of the things that are pretty much fixed, for example, the Aneinus, they were supposed to have been what researchers seem to say, very early, at least from the time of Gaonim, if not earlier, you know, a core slicho. So it looks like whenever they abolished the fast days that we're talking about, which I believe were for lack of rain, right, they co-opted some of those liturgical recitations to be for us when we have slichos.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Shkach Rebrilla for that. Ha'ara. Okay. Well done. Okay, thank you. We're going to continue. Let's see if we can get this thing souping up. Hopefully we will. We continue on page 276, and he writes as follows, thus, all of the prayers of these fast days were instituted and arranged according to the order of the coming of a righteous Mashiach. This explains the Talmud's answer. And the Talmud's answer was because they wanted to conclude with the words, he who has mercy on the land. This answer seems difficult. Why did the author of the Mishnah place so much importance on concluding with this blessing? To the point that he changed the chronological order, mentioning Yonah before David and Shlomo. So much importance. Based on the Maharsha's suggestion, and now I'm on page 277, based on the Maharsha's suggestion that these prayers hint to the coming of Mashiach, it is clear. This bracha, this blessing, he who has mercy on the land, well, that deals with Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. For that is what David and Shlomo prayed for, as I cited above from Rashi and Tosfos and the Maharsha. But not only did they pray for it, they also built and settled the land. The only reason the Talmud mentions their prayers and not their actions is to teach that one without the other, actions without prayer, is insufficient. Actions without davening is insufficient. Therefore, Chazal specifically conclude with this bracha, who has mercy on the land, because the conclusion denotes the essence of a thing. Thus, the most important thing to do to bring Mashiach closer is to engage in Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, as David and Shlomo did. This concurs with the godly Kabbalist, the author of Mishnas Chassidim, who states that Hashem delays Mashiach's arrival until the land is built up. And he says that he cited his words above on page 180 and 181. Therefore, the sages of the Talmud insisted on concluding with the words, he who has mercy on the land, to teach that if we have mercy on the land by rebuilding it, if we put all of our strength into settling it, and if we also pray for this, then we will bring Mashiach closer. For these things show Hashem that we hope and we desire and yearn for our holy land. By doing this, we will hasten the appointed time of our redemption from this bitter exile. As the verses state, Psukim in Tehillim, there it is, 102, Atasakum Terachem Tzion, Ki es lechenena kiva moed, you, God, will arise, and you'll have mercy upon Zion, for it is time to favor her, for the appointed time has come. For your servants cherished her stones and favored her dust. Those verses are verses 14 and 15. The Maharsha explains, for the appointed time has come, meaning the appointed time of which Daniel spoke. See Daniel chapter 8, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And it continues, for your servants cherished her stones. For your servants who are in the bitter exile already cherished her stones, and they favored her dust even more. They did not act like the generation of the desert, who despised the land and were therefore condemned to be exiled from it. See the Maharsha on the Gemara in Tainus 15a, and the words you should look for are Baruch Ata Hashem Merachem. See the Maharsha's discussion there. Now the last line on page 277. Now, however, the Jews have been afflicted in exile, and they desire the land once again. Therefore, they deserve your mercy. And now I'm on page 278. We'll do a little bit more of the Maharsha. He says, allow me to explain these words as I meant to the Maharsha further. Why does the Pasuk specifically mention her stones and her dust? It should have said, for your servants cherished the land, and leave it at that. Why? What do I gain by being told that your servants cherish the stones and the dust of Israel? Clearly it comes to teach that the exiles desire to build the land, for stones and dust are the materials used to build houses and walls. Because of this, Hashem, may he be blessed and exalted for all eternity, is pleased with them, and they will hasten the appointed time mentioned by Daniel speedily in our days. Amen. This is as clear and luminous as the sun. I'll take all questions and comments, and I'll let Rabbi Berloff start us off.
I want to say that there is probably nothing in the whole passage that we read today, all the Gemara with its explanation, Mr. Gemara explanations, Maharsha, and even his or his explanation on the Maharsha, that a Satmar, that the Satmar couldn't or wouldn't accept. I think that the Satmar Rebbe has said about himself, if the reports are accurate, that back in the day in Europe, when he was an up-and-coming, you know, young rabbi, or becoming almost a rebbe, pre-war, his nickname, that in his circles he was known, and not sarcastically, he was known as Ohev Eretz Yisrael. And he said, when he was reminiscing about that in the later years, today he really would say, I write Ohev Eretz Yisrael, you know. But his point was that he agrees in terms of the theoretical conceptual formulations that we have seen, that they are true, that it is indeed incumbent for every Jew to very strongly love Eretz Yisrael and hope to a time when he can be Oisek Binyan Eretz Yisrael. However, this one area in the separate Rebbe's opinion cannot be taken in isolation in terms of where it applies, how it applies, and how important it is in the entire scheme of the Torah fixture, as the Torah is supposed to be observed, right? This is where the big difference is. Samuel Thurl Hirsch, who, although only what I call proto-Zionism was beginning to develop at his time, you know, the full Herzl version of it was yet to come, he was against any of these precursors. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was Kalischer who wrote to him for support, and he wrote back no. And his reason for no is nothing to do at that point yet with non-religious Calvinists. It was based on the same arguments that the Sefer made, even if it didn't go into all those many details, but Shalosh Shavuos, Yoth, and the like.
Mm-hmm.
So Hirsch, knowing this about Samuel von Hirsch, in his Chorev, which doesn't mean nowhere else, I'm just thinking where I happen to recall seeing it in his Magnus Opus Chorev, which was one of his earliest works, published already, I think, in 1838, written that year. I think it was published that year. He was only 30. So he says, after emphasizing how much a Jew even nowadays has to have longings for Eretz soil, he then continues, yeah, but these longings, feelings have to be confined to feeling and prayer, nothing more.
Wow.
Until Hashem's time has come for us.
No action need be taken.
Or may and allowed is permitted.
We've permitted.
Right, it's permitted to be taken. You see, so I'm not talking about the whole Emet B'Mishpacha. I'm only talking about, for the moment, what we're reading now is not something which is a contentious issue in terms of what Judaism says. You know, and if it was only this, it would be beside the point. You know, it's something that everybody would agree with. The arguments are at a totally different level in terms of what to do about it. And also, sometimes in terms of not just priorities, but hierarchy in terms of emphasis is, for example, when one of the things which I cannot say, believe it or not, Kel Mali, I'm called upon to say that the one version of the Mali for the Holocaust martyrs, for the Eretz Yisrael martyrs, says those who died on Kedushas Hashem, which is supposed to be the high point of a Mali of that sort, and he adds Kedushas Haaretz, Kedushas Ha'am, or something. Haaretz, Rock would say those to have law. He would just swallow it up. I used to choke when I have to say this. After Kedushas Hashem, Hashem, and say that. Those were clearly put for the community celebrations in Israel, where Kedushas Hashem was. That the compromise was put in for those that has meaning for them, but the others are as they're standing equal. So this one point which comes up in the writings of the Satmar time and again is if the people he's against, let's say the religious Zionists, are doing all the Zionist things and holding Zionist beliefs totally lishma within the context of historical Judaism, such as sources that we have been reading about now, then why do they hold it up as an eretz, as a value kind of co-equal? You know, there's Kedushas Hashem, Kedushas Ha'am, Kedushas Ha'aretz. It's one thing, maybe an important thing, but it's one thing which is only one of Tariq Mitzvot, with all the many subdivisions, of course, that flow out of the 613. Not to be elevated as one special thing that we have special emotions for, above and beyond the emotions that we have for Shatnez or Jiluach HaKan or many other things of that nature. So there's nothing in this, I think, in what we're learning now in Emet B'Avonim that would be controversial.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Shikayach. I wasn't aware, frankly, of Rabbi Shamson Raphael Hirsch's antipathy towards, was there even a very early nascent Chibat Tzion movement? Was he alive when did he see that? If he was 30 years old in 1817 or so.
He was born in 1808.
He was born in 1808.
He was 30 in 1838.
Okay. So he lived about 80 years or so, if I recall correctly. 80. So he passed in 1888, and so he clearly saw the burgeoning of this new movement, which was before 1888, the Chibat Tzion movement, Rabbi Molliver, I think, and Rabbi Kalischer, and some
of the others. One of those wrote them. I can't remember which of the two it was.
And he was opposed. He just stood opposed.
You're right. I'm not saying by 1838. Right. That was a lot later in his career,
right.
You know. Because the Chibat Tzion was, I don't remember the exact.
But he forewarned a certain Satmar-esque kind
right.
of an opposition.
Right.
Rabbi Berlov, can we even conjecture what was going on in his mind? Was it political? Was it strictly Torahitical or something else? Was he animated by something? Was he afraid of an ism that was just foreign to his notion of Judaism at the time? Did he feel that this even this Jewish Chibat Tzion movement was just being animated by a wrong spirit. And he said, no, I'm holding fast against this. This is just not the right time for this. Rabbi, according to our author, he feels terrible that he kind of, you know, he talked badly about the Chibat Zion movement. What was he thinking all these years? Of course it's a great idea. Of course we should be settling the land. We've got to settle the land if we ever want to have a Geula and a Mashiach come and redeem us. And Rabbi Hirsch is saying, you got to just sit back tight and do nothing and wait for those Gilgal Shavuos to work themselves out. And then when Hashem is good and ready, then he redeems us. It's an incredible thing for a man who is as worldly, can I say, as Rabbi Hirsch was, to take that approach to the Chibat Zion movement. Do you want to comment on that at all?
Well,
am I totally wrong on this?
No, I'll comment. First, a introductory comment is one has to be careful because almost anything you read biographical about Rabbi Hirsch is covered by the biographer because the issues that he struggled with, whether internally or externally, are issues that the world Jewish community, and particularly religious Jews, are still struggling with. Only the playing, who's on which space, right at stake. When you read, you can read critiques of Hirsch, well, okay, so those who co-opt Hirsch as their own from the right, religious right of Judaism, of the more contemporary times, okay, see, Hirsch proves that the Satmar was right. Notwithstanding that he was acculturated, he was Westernized, people call him modern Jew or whatever Orthodox, he still, before it became a political issue, a burning issue, Hirsch right away, you know, when it was even a minor point, because it didn't take up much of Hirsch's time and energy, was just a one-time or maybe two-time thing that he was asked, you know, wrote about. And it was clear to Hirsch, according to the Torah, it's forbidden. That shows that we have an authority of the modern orthodoxy of the 19th century who's on our side. We at the Zionists are right. So that's their take. You have others with a very different orientation, ranging from religious Zionists who have a highest respect for Hirsch in general, but just feel he missed the mark on this point, right? And ranging from those Jewish people who have totally different orientations, they're not religious at all, or certainly not in the Orthodox sense. And they want to, some of those want to say, well, let's see, the religious Zionists and many of the nationals, even non-religious Zionists, will say that Hirsch was unfortunately, from the religious point of view, or they couldn't care less from the non-religious Zionist point of view, misled, because being in Western Europe, he was very strongly along the lines that Judaism or Jewishness is a matter of religion, not ethnicity, not culture. There's a famous thing, I don't know if you heard, maybe I've even mentioned, in the first Aguda conference where you know, East and West met, you know.
In Kanovitz in 1912?
I believe it was that one. I believe that was the only one where Chaim Brisker, Sosnovich, went. And he was upset because Yaakov Rosenheim from Frankfurt got up and he said, I have more in common with a German Goy than I do with a non-religious Eastern European Jew. But at least with a German Goy, he's German and I'm German. So we have this commonality. But the Eastern European Jew, I'm a religious Jew, he's not. He's Eastern European and I'm a German. So we have neither ethnicity nor religion common. And Reb Chaim was very, very upset that the idea that Jewishness binds us regardless of what country we find ourselves in, regardless what observance or beliefs we have, that ne'elam, it was not part of the playing field, part of the palette of, you know, of what Rabbi Yaakov Rosenheim, who presumably represented the successor Hirschian Orthodoxy, had. However, okay, and then you'll get, of course, those who, if there still are others on the left, whoever the descendants spiritual descendants or intellectual descendants of the American Council, but Judaism, who also believe that Jewishness should be a religion, you know, only, but not our religion, this only thing, or some, I suppose, of the new Jewish left that will agree to ethnic components, hopefully not modern Zionism, whatever. So they will say again, Hirsch is in that respect on our side, that he wasn't tainted by this Eastern European emphasis on Jewish ethnicity. So they all will evaluate Rav Hirsch as they want, as it fits their agenda. However, it's very clear from many other writings of Rav Hirsch that Rav Hirsch in no way minimized the importance of Jewish identity to ethnicity. Absolutely, Rav Samson Hirsch felt a Jew is a Jew beyond whether he keeps the Torah or does not keep the Torah. He's still a Jew, and there's a lot that ties us up as a Jew. Am Yisrael, you know, but that is separate from the point that he feels, first of all, he does feel that Eretz Yisrael is actually not that high. I should call it in Hirsch's hierarchy. It's obviously important, but it's not all important. And he talks about how it has to pay subservience to so meaningful in a world where you observe the Torah completely. You know, so he changes the hierarchy a little bit, but he most definitely believes in Jewish peoplehood. So those who want to accuse him of being an Orthodox version of the American Council of Judaism are off the mark. That much I will say. But again, anything that's still burning on the agenda can color, especially recent, you know, Jewish history.
Well said. Thank you so much. Fascinating. Great, great walk through some contemporary Jewish history and thought of Rabbi Hirsch, a Shekhar of the Berlov. Interesting stuff. Is you know, we could dwell on it, but we're going to move forward a little bit back into the text, and I'm sure we're going to dip back in to the history as we go. This lingering issue that is among Orthodox Jews is a most fascinating one, and we're going to keep on seeing it come up again and again. Here we go. In the middle of page 278, he's going to give us a little pshat in Sumchus. Sumchus is, you remember, let me read it. Now we can explain Sumchus' opinion that the bracha ends with the words, "Blessed are you, God, who humbles the arrogant." Rashi explains that Sumchus argues with the first Tana, who holds that the bracha ends, "You have mercy on the land." If not for Rashi's interpretation, I would have said that Sumchus does not argue with the first Tana, but he comes to add to the Mishnah. According to him, the blessing ends with both, "Blessed are you who has mercy on the land," and "who humbles the arrogant." And you find that, he says, the footnote, we find that many times in the Gemara. Therefore, we say them both. See Megillah, Gemara Megillah 21b, Brachos 11b, Sota 48. This addition also alludes to our redemption. If we have mercy on the land by perfecting and building it, the merit of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael will assist us in humbling the arrogant. If we have mercy on the land, then we will assist in humbling the arrogant. Anybody who stands in our way, even if he is as high as, who is he talking about over here? What is this language? Anybody who stands in our way, even if he is as high as the cedars and as strong as the oaks, will be humbled and cut down before us, for Hashem is with us.
Is that a pasuk?
He doesn't quote it as a pasuk, but it does. Strong as the oaks.
Yeah.
Humbled and cut down before us.
It reminds me very much of something.
Well, the words Hashem is with us, that is kind of reminiscent of some other Bible, where Paul writes, if God is with us, who can be against us? An interesting thought. And the answer is not many people can be against you if God's with you.
Is that before your conversion? The God before your conversion? Or the God after your conversion?
That was a post-conversion Paul, right?
You couldn't be right twice.
So at all events, Hashem is with us, and that's our position. That's everybody's, every religious man, no matter what religion he is, Hashem is with him. Hashem is with us. So we've got to do what we can. And over here, if we do Yishuv Eretz Yisrael by building up the land, then that merit will enable us to humble the arrogant. This concurs with the Yaivitz's dictum. And here's the Yaivitz. And it's Siddur Beis Yaakov. On Sulam Beit El, on page 6b at the top, this is Rabbi Emden. All heavenly matters succeed if they are done wholeheartedly. As the Pasuk says about Chizkiyah, it's a beautiful Pasuk. In 2 Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim Beis, chapter 31, verse 21, I'll read it in English. With every deed that he began, in the service of the house of God, he acted with all his heart, and he succeeded. End quote. The same will happen to us. This is what Simchus meant by his addition. Hashem will humble the arrogant people who try to hinder us, and our handiwork will be established. That's based on a pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 90, verse 17. Amen. So may Hashem proclaim speedily in our days. Amen. Thus it is clear that the merit of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael brings the redemption closer. Fascinating argument. Rabbi Berlo, to the best of your knowledge, does the Satmar Rebbe say explicitly that the schus of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael does not bring the Geula closer? Is he willing to take that on straight up on that level alone? Do we know if he addresses just that assertion? That the schus of living and building the land of Israel will hasten the redemption. Do we know that?
My lack of knowledge and bekeitus in the writing of the Sadmer precludes me from answering that. I have gone through, some kind of skimmed over, some kind of done thoroughly over many, many years. You know, some things stand out, but I don't have the bekeitus to tell you any particular point if it's there or not there in his. You know, extensive writings.
Okay. Based upon what you do know, is it in the spirit of the Satmar Rav's thinking that the mitzvah or the general course of living and building the land of Israel is what is hastening the Geula, or is it not at all hastening the Geula?
I think he would say, to the extent that it conforms to his parameters, and A, it has to be done with 100% the same shemayim, no other so-called ideas, ulterior motives, and he goes into what they might include. B, it has to be done without any sort of force whatsoever. And C, it has to be done only by individuals who are at a madrega to do it, as I said, in A, it's completely the same shemayim, which would necessarily include only a few individuals, then to the extent that those three elements are present, not as opposed to a mass movement, then I'm sure he would not deny that it would bring the Geula. However, his feeling is that 99% or plus of all the Yishuv Eretz Yisrael that has been done in the last, depends what year we were starting from, 150 years, let's say, from now, it has been done without these three factors, all these factors being present, in which case he very, very vociferously repeatedly says that it's active the Geula.
Thank you. So you're getting the gears, and you've got, you're doing it because, I don't know, economically this is working out for you.
Yeah.
Politically, I'm being driven out of France because it's so impossible to live there.
And I also spiritual magia, because I believe that there's some ism that tells me, you know, that it's very important for the entire Jewish people to resettle the land nowadays. That there is also a low l'shem shemayim.
And as long as you've got a low l'shem shemayim,
right,
you've got a problem.
Right.
Thank you. Good. On page 279. And that's the author's little Chaf Dalet. That's how he's, as you've said earlier, he's portioning up this chapter. We are in, of course, chapter 3, Settlement and Rebuilding. And we're on the Lichtenstein translation, as you all know, on page 279 at the very top. The Talmudical sage of Menachem Bar Yitzchak says, the one who brings joy to a chassan and kala is considered, quote, as if he has built one of the ruins of Yerushalayim. As it says, a pasuk in Yirmiyah coming at you. This is Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11. Here it is. For I will return the captivity of the land as at first, says God. End quote. At least that's all I see in front of me. And this is a Gemara in Brachas 6b. Now I got to say, Rabbi, without seeing the Gemara inside, and without having seen the pasuk, and I must confess, my preparation for the shiur was a little bit on the slim level, but looking at it as I'm looking at it, they're quoting me a pasuk, and the pasuk says, I will return the captivity of the land as at first, says Hashem. And Rabbi Nachman wants to take that as some sort of text to prove that if you are Mesameach Chasan V'Kala, you are going to be helping to rebuild one of the ruins of Yerushalayim. And I got to tell you, I don't know if I see that even so much as hinted at in the pasuk. What am I missing, if anything? Pasuk doesn't seem to be saying anything other than, I will return the captivity of the land as at first.
It's a Gemara, isn't it?
It's a Gemara in Bracha
6b. Take out the Gemara. It's the advantage of learning to have sex.
Yeah, we do have a scintillating little library over here in Goffman Synagogue, I must say. And try as I might to put all the, the paint and the solutions and stuff, they're doing some renovations here in our building, still in all. Now we're looking at Gemara Brachas, it'll be the very first one, so I'm going to pull out an art scroll for everybody's sake, including my own and for time's sake, and we're going to go straight to 6b, we'll go right there in Brachas and see what, if anything, is being darshaned over there that I am missing. Okay, so give me 1 second, and we're going to try our best to find that pasuk in Yirmiyah. All right, I'm looking down, 6b, Yirmiyah.
80%.
There it is, right? Okay, good. Very right, here we go, we're on our way, here we are.
You're
looking at the five stones.
The second time, that pasuk is quoted twice on the side, at least the standard editions. The second time.
Okay.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
Rabbi Nachman, Yitzchak Amar, there are all different opinions as to if you are Sameach HaKala, what you have Zoha to. So Rav Nachman Yitzchak says, Ki ilu bono achat achubas Yerushalayim, shehemar ki ashiv oes berishona. I think we have to go back, and as art school might explain, to see the context of the pasuk.
Well, okay. True. There is, that pasuk is actually quoted a little bit earlier on, and it's Rabbi Chilbo. And here's what I got. It should be Zahir B'tzilas Mincha, because Eliyahu was answered during Mincha. All right? And now we skip down to the two dots again. Rav Rabbi Chelbo, Amar Rav Huna, Kol Hanen, and Mesudas Chasim Be'enom Esamachom, anybody who benefits from the banquet of a bridegroom, it doesn't gladden him. Over Bachamisha Kolos, he violates the spirit of the five sounds, the five kolos mentioned in the pasuk, as it says, Kol Sosom, Kol Simcha, Kol Chasim, Kol Kala, Kol Omrim Hodu, right? Hodu Es Hashem Tzivakos. The sound of the joy, sound of gladness, sound of groom, sound of the cow of the bride, the sound of people saying, praise Hashem, the master of legions. That is a pasuk in Jeremiah. That is our pasuk. Our pasuk is Jeremiah 33, verse 11. And the footnote says, Yirmiyahu prophecy, that although the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem were now desolate, the time would come when the sounds of joy and happiness will return to those places. The pasuk mentions five different sounds. One who does not gladden the chasam when etiquette requires him to do so shows that a bridegroom's joy is of no importance to him. He thus displays a lack of regard for the five sounds of joy that Hashem promises to grant Israel, one of which is the sound of a bridegroom. This is based on Rashi. We continue. V'misamecho mascharo, and if he does gladden him, what's his reward? Amar Rabbi Yishua ben Levi, zocha l'Torah shenitna b'chamisha kolos. See, he merits the Torah which was given with five kolos, five sounds. How do you know? Because the pasuk says, v'hi v'yom ha'shlishi, v'yos ha'boker, v'hi kolos uvrakim, v'anan kaved alahar, v'kol shofar. On the third day, it was morning, there were sounds and lightning, a heavy cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the shofar, very powerful. So, vahi kol ha-shofar, v'lakim ya'anenu b'kol, the sound of the shofar grew stronger, Moshe spoke and Hashem responded to him with a sound. So there you see, the word kolos is two, kol shofar is three, okay, vahi kol ha-shofar is four, that is five. So there are five usages of the term kol in reference to Kabbalah HaTorah. So the Gemara asks, Aini, is that true? Is that so, that only five sounds are stated in connection with the Kabbalah HaTorah? Baksiv, but it's also written, V'cholam roim es ha-kolos. Now the nation saw the sounds. Amazing, they were able to see sounds back then. So they see another, the word kolos coming up in the plural, so you should tack on another two. Should be seven. So the Gemara answers, Osen kolos, the kodumatan Torah havu. They're the same as those sounds mentioned above, which emanated before the giving of the Torah. So that is the pasuk. V'cholam romes ha-kolos refers to the sounds mentioned before. It teaches that although sound is normally not visible, those sounds were seen by the entire nation, and they preceded Matan Torah. And the Gemara teaches again regarding somebody gladdens the bridegroom, Rabbi Abba Amar Kilu Hikriv Toda. It's as if he brought a Toda offering for its states, etc. Mevi'im Toda Beis Hashem. They bring Toda offerings to the temple of Hashem. And now comes our Gemara, Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak Amar, Kilu Bona Achas Mechuvos Yerushalayim. Whoever is Mesameach Echasan, it's as if he built up one of the ruins of Yerushalayim. Shenem, like it says, Ki Ashive Shus Haaretz, Kivor Yishona, for I'll return the captivity of the land as at first, Amar Hashem. So says Hashem, and we'll see the pasuk in its entirety. It's a very long pasuk.
The pasuk exists, it's almost pasuk shot. He's talking about the kol sasson simcha, including kol chasen and kol kala, and it says ki ashiva jusa oret rishona. So it's a little bit of a poetic license. We're saying that if a person is trying to restore, ashiva is Hashem talking in the pasuk shot. But if anybody is partnering with Hashem Kibiyachol to try to restore Shavus HaOretz, the captivity as to restore to its the first way it was originally. So he, among other things, will be called, you know, Kol Chosen and Kol Kala. So you just kind of change maybe cause and effect a little bit, to change first person to third person, that, you know, anybody who will be involved with Kol Chosen and Kol Kala is also involved in the same, in what's wrapped up in the same pasuk with a connecting word key that will be helping to restore, helping to be a partner with Hashem to restore the which was right.
The Shekoyach. Just for, to make it, I can't really answer that, but what I just want to do is I just want to read the pasuk in its entirety. We were just getting snippets of it. When you get snippets of a very, very long pasuk, you're not seeing the whole thing in its entirety, and you should. Jeremiah 33:11 reads as follows: Kol sasam the kol simcha, kol chasam the kol kala, kol omlim hodu es adonai tzavos, ki tov adonai ki liolam chasto, mivim toda beis adonai, ki ashiv eshvus haaretz kavorishona amar adonai. That's a very long pasuk. Let me just translate it. The sound of joy, the sound of gladness, the sound of the groom, the sound of the bride, the sound of people saying, praise Hashem, master of legions, for Hashem is good, for His mercy is forever, as they bring thankfulness offerings to the temple of Hashem. For I will return the captivity of the land as at first, says God. Now you see the whole pasuk. The pasuk starts off with, kol sasim v'kol simcha. I mean, we sing that at every chasana. Also, in your brain, you're going, oh, so this is a celebration of a chasana. And it ends off, ki yashiv eshvus haaretz kavrishona. I'm going to return the captivity of the land as at first, meaning there's been a lot of destruction in the land, but I'm going to return everything as things once were. So you see the ratio of the pasuk and the sefer of the pasuk, it's all one big prediction. And the rabbis are darshaning, if you rejoice with the chasana kala, you will therefore then be triggering Hashem's action of rebuilding the destruction and the ruins of the holy city. Now I get it. I didn't see the pasuk in its entirety. Now I understand it. Baruch Hashem, when you see, when you look inside, look into the Gemara, you look inside the pasuk, you get some shot. And finally, the footnote, by strengthening the marriage, one who is gladdening a groom, he contributes to the building and perpetuation of society in the land of Israel. By strengthening the marriage of this young man, by being mislamech the chasan, you're contributing to the building and perpetuation of society in the Holy Land. Good. So that's good. Yishkach and Mavrula for helping me flesh that out, for forcing me to see the Gemara and Brachas, and we're going to continue and end off with this. Again, Talmudic sage says what he says, Rabbi Nachman Bar Yitzchak says, you bring joy to a chasana kala, you're rebuilding Yerushalayim. The Maharsha comments, for this, meaning marriage and giving birth to children, marriage and procreation is the preservation and settlement of Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel. See the Maharsha and Brachas over there. Over Bachamisha Kolo. See the Maharsha. All of which is to say, as says our author, if we preserve and settle Eretz Yisrael, Hashem promises that He will return the captivity of the land as at first. So the pasuk says, if we are Mesameach Chasan and Kala, we're going to be rebuilding the ruins of Yerushalayim. And the Maharsha says, because marriage and having children is the preservation, what is it, I guess, marriage and procreation is the preservation and settlement of the land of Israel. Hmm. That's what he's quoting the Maharsha saying. That having children and raising a family is the preservation and settlement of Israel. And this is to say, if we preserve and settle the land of Israel, Hashem will return the captivity of the land as at first. My question to the Maharsha is, marriage Marriages are happening all over the world. Are we saying that being mesameach a chassan in Montreal or in Cincinnati enables, therefore triggers, that Hashem is going to rebuild the ruins of Yerushalayim, even if it's being, even if the wedding and the family settles down, the chutz la'aretz, is it still the case that Hashem says, okay, you're mesameach chassan and kala? Great, I'm going to rebuild a ruin of Yerushalayim because of that.
What that was that again?
6B. Vav Amud Beis.
Okay. Let me see if I can get anything from the...
So that's the question at hand. He says marriage is the preservation... Marriage itself, it seems, and raising a family is the preservation and settlement of the land of Israel. Does that mean, does he mean even outside the land of Israel? Does that mean the marriage has to take place in Israel? Does the family being raised have to be raised in Israel? Excuse me. What could he mean by that? Because of a Taichtal, if we settle Israel, Hashem promises he'll return the captivity of the land as a first. But Rabbi Tachta does not seem to want to be playing on Chassam and Kala. This is a Tzarech Iyun kind of a thing. I'm going to note on my book over here that we are ending at or around over here on page 279. And today is June something or other. June 4th? It's close to it if it's not. Yes, June 4th, because next week is June 11th. I have weddings next week. I wish mazel tov to those. At all events, I'm going to have to allow Rabbi Berloff to do some of the heavy lifting research over here. Believe me, I'm going to try to see the Marisha.
Sure.
Do you have it?
I know. I have the
site.
It should be, you know, sorry, I can tell.
Over by Chamisha Kolos. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to have to sign off. I'm going to wish everybody a very, very good week. God willing, if you want to join us for the Tanakh class, please feel free to do so on Tuesday evening right here at Golfmana Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies through sheer enjoyment. Hopefully everybody enjoyed today's shiur. We did a couple of pages. We continue to advance. Wishing everybody a very healthy, happy, productive week. God willing, we'll see everybody Tuesday night. And if not Tuesday night, then Mr. Shem, next Monday at 1 p.m., we'll continue with our study of Eim Avadim Smeicha. We are slowly, but slowly, there's still plenty there, still plenty in this chapter of settlement and rebuilding, almost another 100 pages minimal. So everybody have a great week. All the best and enjoy. Rabbi Berloff, Yishtakach, for coming out. Thank you so much for all your help and in teaching. Everybody have a good, successful week. Take care and be well.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.